We're going to take a short break from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in the month of September studying the book of Jonah. Now, when most people think of the book of Jonah, they probably think about the story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale, being alive for several days, and then being spit back out on dry land. But in the book of Jonah, the whale is probably the least interesting part of the entire book. At least I think. In fact, it seems like the Bible, when it tells the story of Jonah, it almost wants to skip over the whale entirely. It gives it two verses and moves on and spends a lot more time talking about other parts of the story. And part of what makes this book so fascinating is not just the miracle that happens in the middle of it, but all the other elements of the story that we find. It's a story of a renegade prophet who rebels against God and doesn't do what he's told. And yet somehow this sinful prophet has greater spiritual success than any of the other prophets before or after him. And the book itself, it captures the imagination of everyone from children to scholars. It's filled with irony and a lot of humor, if you haven't read it in a while. It has a compelling narrative and story. It's filled with poetry and this beautiful prayer that sounds like the Psalms. And my favorite part is the story ends on a cliffhanger. It just ends suddenly. So this is the story we're going to look at this morning. Now, because this book has so much depth and there's so many elements to it, it can be kind of hard to wrap our arms around it and try to wrangle it. So I'm going to give you kind of what I think is a helpful theme of the book to keep us grounded as we try to explore at least some of the depth of this book over these next few weeks. And so our theme for this series, and what I want you to keep in mind as we study this, is our inescapable God. So I'm calling the series Inescapable, but this morning we're really going to focus on that first part, how our God is inescapable. We can't escape his presence, we can't escape his mercy, we can't evade his purposes, and no matter how hard we try, he doesn't give up on us. And so I think that we need to be reminded that our God is inescapable because often we are like Jonah, and we try to flee from his presence as well. And so I want you to turn from your Bible to the book of Jonah if you have not already. We're going to read just the first chapter, and we're going to try to see what we can learn from this rebellious prophet. So if you are able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we have sung, that you would open up our eyes, that we could see Jesus and the story of Jonah and the sea and the whale. I ask that you would open up our ears, that we could hear not my voice, but your voice speaking through your word. I ask that you would open our hearts, that we may grow in our love and devotion to you and to your commands. And I ask that you would open up our hands, that we would stop trying to hold on tight to our sins, and that we would let go, that our sins would do you, or our hands would do your will. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you be seated? Our point number one, and it's your only point this morning, is that you cannot escape God no matter where you are. You can't escape God no matter where you are. I'm only giving you one point this morning. Don't want you to get too used to 3 points or figure me out. I got to keep you on your toes. But this really is part of what makes Jonah, right, such a rebellious and a renegade prophet. Because he tries to run away from God. But why would he do that? Well, to understand why he would want to get away from God, first we need to understand what did God want from him. The answer, it comes in our first two verses. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so first this is the beginning, this is some typical prophetic language, the word of the Lord came. This means that God's inspired prophetic words have come to the prophet, and now the prophet who is about to be identified is going to proclaim them. This is how many of the prophets work, how those books start. He's going to go and tell the intended audience, here's the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. And so after announcing that the word of the Lord has come, it identifies the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now typically, if books will tell us who somebody's father is, not just because their father is important or gives us some background information, but so that we can know who they are, so we can identify them. And thanks to the identification of Jonah, we know that this is not the only place in the Bible that Jonah appears. Some of you probably know this, but it might be news to some of you. Jonah also appears in 2 Kings chapter 14. It makes a very brief appearance. It mentions that there was a prophet named Jonah, son of Amittai, who ruled or who was prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And Jeroboam II, he only gets about 6 or 7 verses in the chapter, so it can be, you know, you can almost miss it. But it gives us two facts about this king's reign. The first fact is that he was an evil king. He was a wicked one. He continued in the sins of his ancestors, and he added his own sins on top of them. The other thing we learn about him is that he expanded the reign and the territory of Israel and Judah, that had been conquered from other nations. Most of their territory, right, it had been stolen from them as divine punishment by God because of their sins, and they refused to repent. And yet this king gets some of it back, not through repenting, but through war. And he gets it back, in part, it says, because a prophet named Jonah came and prophesied that God would restore some of the land. So this is our first introduction to Jonah before we get here. Jonah is not a prophet who rebukes the sinful kings of Israel, even though we know that the king he served under was wicked and was evil. Instead, we have a story of Jonah telling the wicked king that God is going to bless him and restore their nation and make it great again. So Jonah is already a bit of an unusual prophet. Jonah seems to be a prophet that is proud of Israel's heritage, and he has gotten to serve God and watch God bless his nation again. So now God comes to Jonah and gives him another word for the Lord. And Jonah might expect, great, things are going well, Israel's expanding, what else are we going to get back? Maybe Judah and Israel won't be split anymore, maybe we'll get to be reunited, and this will be great. Instead, verse 2, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God doesn't want Jonah to go to Jerusalem. He wants him to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want him to go to speak to the people of God. He wants him to go speak to the enemies of God. And Jonah would have been shocked because this is unprecedented and this has never happened before. Now, the prophets of God did prophesy to the other nations, but they did so from Israel. They did so from among God's people. They stayed in Jerusalem or they stayed there, and from there they would prophesy to Egypt, they would prophesy to Moab or to Babylon, but they didn't go to those nations. But now God tells Jonah, arise and go. He wants to go to that great city because their evil has come up before God. And Nineveh is the capital of the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were not just one of Israel's many enemies that they had conflict with. Okay, the Assyrians were by far the most hated and most despicable of Israel's enemies. And not just of Israel, but really of the whole world. Assyria is widely considered, even by just regular scholars who just study history, who don't like to study the Bible or anything, think that they are one of the most evil nations that's ever been. And it's no surprise that their evil has become so great, God can no longer do anything about it. The Assyrians, they built their empire not just through military might, but through terror. They were like a terrorist state. And we know about the atrocities that they committed, not because those who beat them told them about it or their victims told us about it. We know about it because they bragged about it. And they wanted everybody to know that this is what happens to the enemies of Assyria and Nineveh, because Nineveh is the capital. So you can think of, maybe you've heard of Vlad the Impaler. Okay, he's in the Middle Ages. He would impale people on wooden stakes as they died slowly. And his wickedness inspired the tale of Dracula. Okay, he didn't invent that. He read history and he learned this is what the Assyrians did. And so he copied it. Okay, the Assyrians, they also invented another method of execution called crucifixion that the Romans later perfected, but the Assyrians were the first to try it. They would also do other things like rip out the tongues of those they conquered before they flayed them alive slowly, which means they'd slowly peel off your skin. There was one king who would flay entire populations of cities and then drape the skins over the walls so that everyone could see what he had done. They burned children alive. They'd make you grind down the bones of your ancestors so you could watch them destroy your history. They would cut off limbs, arms, noses, ears, gouge out your eyes. That's scratching the surface of what they did. There's a lot more. That's some of it. And you can go and you can look at some of the artwork the Assyrians' kings would hang in their palace of them committing these atrocities to other nations. And they would brag and say, this is what happens if you resist us. All of this evil is what we need to keep in mind when we read the story. We might be so removed and think maybe Jonah's just being a jerk, maybe he just doesn't want to go to other nations and talk to other people. Jonah is being sent to the most evil nation at his time, arguably in the world. And so verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, found a ship to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. There's some irony here. There's a lot of irony throughout this whole book. God tells Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah arises and he goes to Tarshish. Jonah says, no, thank you. Three times in the verse it tells us he is going to Tarshish. To make it very clear, in case you missed it, he is not going the right direction. Now, we don't know exactly where Tarshish is or was in Jonah's day. We know it's in the opposite direction. It's somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea. It is about as far away as he could get. You might picture Spain. He's going in the opposite direction. Not only is Jonah told to go east, he goes west. He's told to go up and he goes down. He's told to walk across the land, he gets a boat. And he charters a ship to go across the sea. He's trying to get away from God's presence. He's trying to escape God and God's mission, but our God is inescapable. And you can't escape him no matter where you are. Verse 4, but the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest on the sea, so much that the ship threatened to break it up. It says that God hurls a storm at Jonah's boat. He throws it, much like a soldier would throw a spear. It's kind of the Hebrew picture we're supposed to get through that word. And the word for the great wind that God throws here, it's used again in Jeremiah 23. We don't have time to study that passage. I've included it in your kind of further question study. But there it mentions that God will send a great storm and all of its fierce wind upon the false prophets. Jeremiah 23 is all about the false prophets, and it says, the wind is going to go against those who claim to speak in God's name but do not speak for him. And there's nowhere that they can run that it won't find them. And so here, the wind comes against a prophet who is told to speak in God's name and refuses and doesn't. And the storm, it's so serious, it looks like the ship is about to sink at any moment. It is falling apart. It seems as if it's going to fall to the depths of the sea. In verse 5, the mariners were afraid. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. You can just picture what it must have been like on that boat in the storm. All the sailors are running around and they're terrified. And as they're trying to keep the ship from breaking apart and they're throwing things over, they're all praying. They're calling out to every god that they have. Their own personal gods, the gods of their people, their nations, every other god they can think of. They're trying to cover their bases. They're desperate. They're doing everything that they possibly can. And while they're doing that, what does Jonah do? He keeps going down when he's supposed to go up to Nineveh. And he goes into the ship and he lays down and he falls asleep to take a little nap. There's some interesting similarities here, some echoes that we'll see later when Jesus calms the storm. After all, there's a storm raging and both of them are asleep, but they're asleep for very different reasons, aren't they? Jonah is asleep, I think, because he knew this would happen. I don't think Jonah was so foolish to think that he really could escape God's presence. I think that he knew that he couldn't, but he certainly wants to escape God's call to go to the Assyrians and to go to Nineveh. So Jonah lays down, he takes a nap, kind of like somebody who's stuck in a deep depression, can't bring themselves out of bed. They just want to lay down and stay there. That's what it seems that Jonah does. He's totally given up. He'd rather die than obey God. It's not just that Jonah fears the Assyrians. We'll discover later throughout this book that Jonah hates them. He wants God to kill him, to wipe him out and send his judgment. He doesn't want to preach to him because he doesn't want them to listen. They might repent. They might obey. God might show them mercy. I don't want that. I just want you to kill them and punish them. So he tries to run away, but he finds that he can't escape. Because you can go to the edge of the world, but you can't run away from God's presence or his reach. Then we get more introduced to the sailors here. And the sailors, they're kind of set up like literary foils for Jonah. Which, if it's been a while since you've taken English class, that means they're kind of like opposite characters of Jonah. Everything that Jonah is, they're not. Everything Jonah's supposed to do, the sailors actually do. So they're playing off of each other. And so as Jonah shows us that you can't run away from God, or if you run, you can't escape, and the sailors show us that, hey, even if you're not looking from God, even if you're as far away from him as you can imagine and you've never thought to look for him, God will find you anyway. You can't escape him there either. Verse 6, so the captain comes and says to Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Which is, what the heck are you doing? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So the captain summoned to go and deal with Jonah. And the picture we get here, right, is seems like Jonah is asleep where all that cargo is. All the stuff that the sailors are taking and throwing out, that's where Jonah is napping. So while they're doing that, they see him there. Maybe even he was hiding behind some of it, thinking they wouldn't find him. And they discover him, try to wake him, he's not doing anything, so they get the captain. And you may notice, too, how the captain's words mirror God's. Arise. There's a call to repentance here. He tells him to arise and to call back to Jonah. It's a callback, right, to God's word to arise and go to Nineveh. The captain even tells him, hey, arise, call out to your God. Hey, Jonah, arise, repent. Why don't you tell your God you're sorry for whatever it is that you've done? Ask your God to stop it. We already see glimpses right from the beginning that these sailors who seem to be pagans are actually more righteous than Jonah. This will develop in verse 7. It says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah seems to have been quiet and not called out to his God and not explained what is going on or what is happening, because he thinks he can stop God. And so they cast lots. They're trying to figure out the answer. They're trying to figure out which God is angry at whom, whose fault it is, so they can fix it. So they're searching desperately for an answer that Jonah knows the answer, but he refuses to tell them. You have a silent prophet in the midst of a dying people begging for someone to tell them about a God who can stop this. And so in their desperation, they cast lots. So they're either drawing straws or they're getting some small objects in a box and one represents everybody and they pull one out and go, okay, this is the person who's guilty. And it just so happens to fall on Jonah because God is in control. And so the prophet can be as silent as he wants, but God is going to speak, even through the pagans throwing dice or drawing straws and casting lots. Verse 8, then they say to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? Just to be clear, these aren't like get to know you questions. Okay, this is kind of a high stress environment. They're not just like, so, you know, you've been pretty quiet. Tell us about yourself. What's your family like? You know, what's the climate like where you're from? No, what they're asking is they're trying to say, who is your God? What God could you have angered that has now brought this storm? And it's a polytheistic culture, right? So every nation has their own gods. Every people group has their own gods. Even many individuals or many jobs have their own gods. And so they want to figure out, well, let's do some process of elimination. We know it's your fault. It's got to be one of your gods. So tell us all these questions so we can try to figure out which God we made angry so that we can fix this now that we know it's yours. But notice which question Jonah answers first. So he knows what they're asking. He reverses it. First, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. Okay, they're asking, who's your God? But the first thing he wants to say, I just want you to know that I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. The very first thing he says is his race is ethnos, or his people. He deliberately is reversing the order of their questions. And his answer kind of reveals what he thinks the most important thing is, the most important thing about himself. He knows they're trying to find out who his God is. He doesn't begin by saying, I am a prophet of God, and here let me tell you what he has said. He doesn't identify who the Lord is first. He says, I'm a Lord. Oh, and then the rest of the verse, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, that's quite the and to put in there. Probably should have reversed the order here. He's a Hebrew, and also this is my God. But in Jonah's defense, he doesn't just identify that it's his God. He does say that my God is Yahweh. He is the God. He is the one who created everyone and everything. He is the only true God. Verse 10, and then the men are exceedingly afraid. And they say to him, what is this that you have done? Which that phrase is almost always repeated when somebody has sinned in Scripture. You'll never see that when somebody's done something awesome. It's always, how could you have done something so terrible? What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They're filled with the fear of the Lord where Jonah isn't. These guys who haven't even heard Yahweh's name, except for 5 minutes ago, now can't believe that Jonah would dare run from him and disobey him. They're shocked and bewildered. They can't believe that somebody who serves and who knows this kind of God would ever disobey them. 11, then they said to him, well, what should we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea is growing more and more tempestuous. They ask this, and the storm is getting worse. The waves are getting higher in the sky. The sky is getting darker. Things are getting more and more scary. And they ask Jonah, what are we supposed to do? Okay, this should be every prophet, every preacher's kind of dream. It's a listening audience. It's one that's paying attention. They're asking questions. They're engaged. They're hanging on every word. They want to know, what are you going to say? Saying, okay, this is your God. You know your God. He made the heavens and the seas and the dry land. Okay, you angered him. What do you do when your God is angry? How do you please him? Okay, when you make your God angry, how do you please his wrath? What do you do when you sin? How can you find salvation? We know what to do with our gods, but what does your God require? What is it that we have to do? And so what should Jonah say at this moment? Okay, what should his answer be? Okay, Jonah should say, well, when you anger my God, here's good news. There is grace. There is salvation. When you repent of your sins with a pure heart, when you make the proper sacrifices as well with a pure heart and true repentance, then there is always forgiveness and grace. And Jonah should have said, well, I've angered my God because he told me to arise and go to Nineveh, but I arose and I got this boat. So I need to go repent and let's turn this boat around and let's go to Nineveh, and then God is going to stop the storm. And I need to obey him. That's what Jonah should say. What does he say instead? He says to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah says, throw me in the ocean. Just kill me now. Now there's some layers to Jonah's response here, I think. On one hand, I think we should see that there is a little bit of sanctification. There's a little bit of growth going on in Jonah's heart. He seems to at least care that these pagan sailors are going to die because of his sins. And so he doesn't say nothing. He doesn't keep being quiet. He tells them how they can be able to save themselves. And he's almost willing to give his life as a sacrifice so that they can be saved. That's a good thing. His heart is softening towards those who are not Hebrews like him. He doesn't just want to die and take them with him. But he still isn't really repentant, is he? His heart is still hard. He's still trying to get away from God. He would still rather die than go to Nineveh, and he wants them to throw him into the sea like a human sacrifice. And so how do these guys respond? And well, they respond how Jonah actually should have. Verse 13, the irony continues. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. This is one of the many reasons I love the book of Jonah. Okay, Jonah does all the wrong stuff. Almost at every turn. And everybody else around him does what he's supposed to do. Because God is inescapable. He's going to do what he's going to do. And you can't get away from him. You can't get away from what he asks, no matter where you are. So Jonah does this, and they just go, no, Jonah, I don't think we're going to pick you up and hurl you into the sea. Okay, we're not going to kill you. It sounds like, from what you've told us, you're supposed to go to Nineveh. So we're going to row back, and we're going to take you to Nineveh, or we're at least going to get you going the right direction. They row as hard as they can to get back to take this renegade prophet back to where he's supposed to go. But there's a lesson here too, because it doesn't work. The storm gets worse and worse. And part of the lesson I think here is you can row as hard as you want, you can work as hard as you want, but you can't make somebody else repent for their sins. You can't repent for them. That's between them and God. They have to do it on their own. And so, then 14, they realize it's not working. So therefore, they called out to the Lord. And they use his name. That's why it's in all caps. They call out to Yahweh, "Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." The first people in the book of Jonah to call out to God is not the prophet of God. It is not the people of God. It is these pagan sailors who call out to God. And they call on him by name. They do what the captain told Jonah to do, call out to your God. Jonah doesn't do it, and so they do for him. And they ask God to forgive them for what they're doing to Jonah because they recognize this isn't right. We don't think this is what we're supposed to do. This isn't what we think that you want. But they do so, and they recognize, okay, you're Yahweh, you are the God who made the dry land of the seas, and you have done as it pleased you. They're acknowledging not just that God is God or he's the only one, they're acknowledging that God can do what he wants. They show better faith than Jonah has. With a very limited understanding. They haven't had a lot of time in their Sunday school class or catechism or been to the temple. They've known him for a wee bit and they are figuring it out in ways Jonah hasn't. And so 15, they picked him up and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. They pick Jonah up and they hurl, which there's that word again. Notice how hurl is repeated several times. And as soon as they toss him into the water, it seems that the seas cease to rage. And the waters are calm. 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. After God has delivered them, now they make sacrifices to him. Now there are lots of people, right, who might pray to God in a foxhole. They're at war. Who might call out to God when they're on a plane and it looks like it might crash. But after they're safe, after they've already been delivered from the storm, then their fear of the Lord, it actually continues. It wasn't just something that happened when they were in danger. It seems as if it's happening after the danger is past, and there's nothing more that God can do for them. They make proper sacrifices. They don't make sacrifices to their own gods. They don't make sacrifices to any of those gods that they've been calling out to, and as they've been calling out to quite the long list. They make sacrifices to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And it tells us they made vows. They make vows to God. Now, we don't know what those vows are. It doesn't exactly tell us, so we have to guess. My guess, based on the context of the rest of the book and how everyone else responds after interactions with Jonah, my guess is that these men make vows and become true followers of God in obedience to Him. And what I love about this first chapter is that, you know, these guys are just going about their business. Okay, they're just trying to make money. Just doing their job, trying to finish, maybe get home so they don't have to be at the sea anymore. They're not searching for a new God to worship. They're not going to temples and asking people, hey, what's your God? I'm not really happy with mine. They're not spiritually sensitive, looking for the truth. They're just regular people. And yet, God came and He found them. It's no coincidence that Jonah found this boat to be on. God came and found them, I think, because you can't escape Him. Jonah refused to go to unbelievers and to preach the gospel to them. He ran as far away as he could. And yet, even as he was mostly silent, God brought these unsaved sailors to him. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. After that, that is half of what the Bible tells us about this fish. You got it all. It's one verse. It's kind of matter of fact. Have all the drama of God hurling the storm like a spear. You have this back and forth, long conversations with the sailor. Now it's just Jonah goes into the water. Oh, he got swallowed by a fish, and now he's alive. Why? Because you can't escape God. You can throw yourself into the sea, but God will come and save you anyway. What I want you to know and to see here is that wherever you go, God can find you. You can't escape Him. This isn't meant to be like creepy or terrifying, right? As if God is annoying or scary. This is meant to be a comforting thing. Part of what we're supposed to see is that we can't escape Him because He loves you. Jonah can't get away from God because God isn't giving up on Jonah. God still has a purpose for Jonah. God still loves and cares for Jonah, as He loves and cares for these sailors. And God is going to keep coming and coming after you if you run from Him, inviting you to turn back and to follow Him. Sometimes we are like Jonah, or we're like children who try to run away from home. But God is like a parent who doesn't just wash his hands and give up. He goes out and he looks. He says, no, I'm not going to let you get away from me. Because He loves us. And because He cares about us, He chases us. And our God, who is a God who comes out after us, even if we aren't looking for Him, like these sailors weren't really looking for Him, and yet God came and found him. Listen to me here. There's nobody who's going to spend an eternity in hell on a technicality, as if they just missed something on the form or forgot to do something that they weren't supposed to do. No one is going to spend an eternity apart from God because they haven't heard about Him. God will come and find him. And God comes and He knocks on our door and He reveals Himself through all of His creation, through His prophets, through His word, and throws Himself at us, just like He did for these sailors, and invites us to worship Him. What I want you to know is that you're never too far from God. He's right there and He's waiting. Even the moment that you think that you've run too far away, the moment you turn around, He's right there waiting, as He has been the whole time. And this is really the story of the gospel, because like Jonah, all of us have sinned and we've all ran from God. We rebel against Him. We try to escape His commands and His rules. But God doesn't let us get away, as God didn't let humanity get away after Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. God sent prophet after prophet to call us home. He gave us His word so we could hear His voice. And when none of that worked, when people still weren't listening, He came Himself. He left all the trappings of heaven and perfection behind to become a human. And Jesus came to pursue us. And He came not to kill us for our sin like we deserved. He came instead to die in our place, to bring us salvation. And He gave His life and He shed His blood for us. Why? Because God loves you, and he doesn't want you to get away from him. He invites us to come and to be his children. That's the gospel. That's that no one can get away from it. The offer is there. There is no sin too great that you can commit, that there's no place you can run. He's here. You just have to come and put your faith in him. We can't escape him, but the good news is not just that we can't escape his presence, it's that you can't escape his mercy and his grace. His mercies are new every morning, and it will never run out. There's forgiveness for all of your sins. If God can show mercy to the Assyrians, if God can show mercy to Jonah, who's the worst prophet in the whole Bible, I think, then God can show mercy to you too. So stop running. Stop trying to escape, because you can't escape God no matter where you are. Turn to him and embrace his grace. And let him save you from every storm. Let's close our eyes in prayer and invite our worship team to come up and lead us in worship one more time. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we cannot outrun you. I thank you that we cannot out-sin your mercy. I thank you that no matter how much we disobey you, no matter how much we ignore you, no matter how much in our lives we just go throughout our daily lives like the sailors, not even giving you a second thought, you don't let us get away. You still pursue us in your grace and in your love. Lord, help us, for those who've put our faith in you, to be comforted by your grace. Help us to see again and again the mercy that is there for us. Help those who do not know your grace, Lord, that they would see how much you love them. Would you show them that you are not far from them, that they just have to turn around and embrace you in faith. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior in song one more time. Benediction this month is from Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.